like to speak on Christmas gifts and worship. I would request you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Wise men from the east visiting the child Jesus and offering him gifts and also worshiping him. We know that during this season, most people think about gifts. And according to a Gallup study and survey, this year it is estimated that Americans would spend more than $1 trillion. That is one followed by 12 zeros, I believe. We will spend on buying gifts. And 70% of those gifts, according to the survey, are for children and grandchildren, and only 2% for dads. That's really bad news. And if our children here in ELBC, if they want to straighten the record, they have an opportunity this year. It's all about gifts, because Christmas also reminds us the greatest gift, the Heavenly Father, our eternal God Creator, he could give to sinful humanity. He gave the gift of his own beloved Son to be our Savior. Now, when we come to this passage, we find gifts, we find worship. But it's also important for us to know that if we take our information and theology about Christmas from Christmas carols and also from Christmas cards and paintings and pictures, most of the time there is every possibility that we may be wrong. I'm not saying all carols, you know, have wrong theology. Many carols are probably not very accurate, but we can allow that because of poetical and literary freedom and poetical imagination. They want to embellish certain details. But there are, you know, some paintings and there are some pictures which portray the nativity scene quite inaccurately, very different from the Bible. For example, a good example, it's good to think about those things during this time of the year. You know, in some pictures, it's just an innocent mistake. We are not trying to pick on anything. We don't want to be, you know, overly critical of others who believe in cards and fun and gifts and things like that. But these are good information, I believe. In many Christmas cards and paintings and postcards, we find the shepherds coming and they are in the presence of the Lord, probably worshiping, rejoicing, and singing. And then we also find in the vicinity the Magi, the wise men, also coming and worshiping. But in the Bible, these are two different scenes. The real nativity scene, the manger scene, is what Luke describes in Luke's Gospel. But what Matthew describes is not that scene. It is the Lord Jesus Christ is no more a baby, he is a child. Now it can be disputed on the basis of the Greek word, you know, child, the same word can be used for an infant too. But in the context, if you read, it seems that the visit of the Magi, the wise men, is probably after several months or several weeks or maybe even after an year after Jesus Christ was born. And the shepherds and the wise men did not come together to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting thing is, you know that old carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. So the Bible does never say that these three men, these wise men were kings. Probably they were king makers. And the Bible never say that there were only three. Because of the three gifts, people conclude that there were three wise men. But the Bible does not particularly tell us about the number of the wise men. As good Bible students, it is good for us to have that information to be clear and to be accurate as the Word of God describes the birth of the Savior. Now we will read from verse 1. I want to spend more time in the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. But we will start our reading from verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men, magoi. You know, it is from that word we get the word magic and magicians. We read about these wise men in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So they were there trying to interpret dream, to counsel the king. So these wise men, probably they came from Persia or from Babylon, east of Palestine. Their clear identity is not really not known. And we do not know whether there were only three or more of them. But they came from the east, came to Jerusalem. Herodotus, the Greek historian, is the only one who in his annals and in his history mentions about in Parthians and among Parthians and Medes and Babylonians and Persians, in the courts of the kings, there were wise men who were advisors and counselors to the king, and they had a combined knowledge of astrology, astronomy, mathematics, and geography, and their counsel and their interpretation of the things, their predictions, were very much valued by the monarchs and by the emperors and by the kings. So they were very, very influential. They were king makers. They could advise the king. They could interpret the dreams of the king. They could give counsel to the king. So they had great political and influence also. So these three men, these wise men, they came from the east, they came to Jerusalem. And one important observation here, you know, the Christmas scene as it is celebrated today, everybody think of the baby Jesus. There is nothing wrong, because when we think of the manger, we are reminded that he was born as a babe. But look at verse 1, chapter 2. Now after Jesus, this babe's identity is emphasized throughout the nativity scene, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew's focus is to present the Lord Jesus Christ not simply as the Savior of the world and as a babe born in Bethlehem, but as the King of the Jews. Matthew's Messiah is the King of the Jews. He has a kingdom, he has authority, and he will rule the world. He is the expected messianic prophesied king, and he is here on planet earth. So he is Jesus, and this Messiah is the Savior. And then in verse 2 we read, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So he is the King of the Jews. And then later we read in verse 6 towards the end, who will shepherd my people Israel? He is called the shepherd. In verse 4, last part, where the Christ was to be born. So look at the names Matthew presents here for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted the reader is to know that this babe who was born in Bethlehem is not simply a babe. He is the King of Israel. He is the Savior of mankind. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. And that is the spirit of Christmas, that we should never, even when we sing carols, even we think about the manger scene, even we think about the condescension, humiliation, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ as a helpless child, He is more than that, because the scripture immediately turns our attention to the real identity. We cannot brood, we cannot spend too much time on the baby talk, on the baby. The Holy Spirit immediately takes us that, no, don't think too much about the baby. He is the King, He is the Savior, He is the Christ, He is the ruler, and He is the shepherd. That is the understanding of God's people when we celebrate Christmas. You know, to many people in this world, it's very unfortunate. Their only understanding is that cute little baby in the manger. Praise God, he was born like a baby, as a helpless child. He, in his incarnation, he humbled himself. We know that. But throughout the scriptures, the word of God draws our attention to the fact that his real identity should be prominent whenever we think of him. Now, another important observation throughout the Bible, it is very seldom we read that Jesus was born. Most of the time when Jesus Christ, when he himself mentioned his coming incarnation, you know what he said? I came. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. So he is saying that I came. We all have DOB, date of birth. But he has DOC, date of coming. He is the only one who has a DOC. We only have DOB. He has come. Jesus Christ came into the world. That means he pre-existed in eternity past as the Son of God, as the beloved Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In John's Gospel, John uses a particular verb, and throughout the epistles, that is John's favorite verb. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. The theme of sendness. Father sending the Son. So it is not about the birth. It is about pre-existence. It is about eternal glory. It is about the Father sending for a mission and the Son coming into the world. That should be our appreciation and our understanding of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So for this wise men, a star appeared in the east and they saw a star. And the word star can mean, you know, the brilliance or the glory of God. We do not know whether it was a literal star. There are Bible scholars who say that probably an angel appeared to them in the form of a star. Or many others say it is the Shekinah glory that shone around the shepherd. And in a very special way, that glory was appeared in the skies. And these people who always observed skies and wanted to study about the signs in the sky, they knew that this has some special significance. This may be the birth of a very important king. Probably Matthew may have another motive in portraying, in describing this. That is, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, he is also the Savior of the world. So even at the very time of his birth, Gentiles were brought to his presence and given a realization that this very king who is born, he is the savior of the Gentiles also. And throughout the Matthew's gospel, that theme progresses. And we know that, see, when they wrote these documents, they had a very inspired purpose, objective behind it. So they developed that theme in such a way that when Matthew concluded the gospel, he is saying that, you know, he mentions the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about to go and preach the gospel all over the world. Why the message of the King of the Jews to the whole world? Because the King of the Jews has become the Savior of the world. That is how the gospel concludes. And in the very beginning of the gospel also, that wonderful theme of redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sin, that not only to the Jews, even the Gentiles were brought into his presence so that they can really see this king and worship this king. Now the great astronomer Johannes Kepler in the 17th century, he also had wonderful theories about the identity of this star, the conjunction of the planets Saturn and Jupiter. And he had other theories too. So even scientific minds have probed into the possibility of, you know, an explosion of a nebula or the, you know, different planets coming together at the same time and the light of that planet shining in a very supernatural way. Different theories, but we do not know exactly what it was, but we know that, I believe, it was a supernatural sign in the form of a star, probably the Shekinah glory of God, giving a sign as to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came, where is he who is born King of the Jews? How did they know about the King of the Jews? You know, we do not have any independent records that tell us how they knew about this. This Parthian or Median or Persian or Babylonian wise men, how did they have some idea about the King of the Jews? There is some possibility, and that possibility cannot be ruled out. There were a number of Jews in Babylon in the captivity, and Daniel, you know, we know about Daniel and the prophecy of Daniel and the wonderful prophetic oracles about the Son of God, one like the Son of Man, and taking the throne. The book of Numbers talking about the star that will come. So they might have learned from the Jewish community in their neighborhood, in their vicinity, in Babylon, about the messianic expectation. And they might have been attracted to that thought. And as they had special interest in royal matters and kingly matters, this might have really impressed them. And that may be the reason that they knew about this. And that may be the means through which they came to know about the King of the Jews. And we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why should he be troubled? Because King of the Jews. You know, this Herod the king, who became king in 37 BC, and he reigned until 4 BC, and probably the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ might have been in 4 BC, according to the best of chronological study and historically more accurate. So he got the title King of the Jews from Julius Caesar. The Romans appointed his father Antipater as the king of Judea. Then after his time, Antipater gave the kingdom to his son Herod the Great. So he took the title King of the Jews. And he was an Edomian, and he was converted into Judaism. Edomian means a descendant of Esau in the lineage of Esau. So he was a pagan, later nominally converted for position and prestige and for kingdom into Judaism, and to be a ruler in Judea. So Herod had the title King of the Jews. So when he heard that there is a rival king who is born, that is why it's a strong word in the original. He was so much disturbed. He was perplexed. He was shocked. And he was a very ruthless king. You know, history tells that he killed one of his wives and two of his sons because they were a threat to his kingdom. The Roman kings, the Roman emperors, I think it was Julius Caesar's court, in the court they had a saying that it is better to be the pigs of Herod than to be his sons. You know, if you are a pig of King Herod, you will be safer. Because if he suspects anything, even in his children, against him, he will immediately kill them. Such a ruthless king. And he was disturbed. And he was very much shocked. That also probably tells us that there might have been more than three wise men. It might have been an entourage, or hundreds of people, because they are very influential people. They might have had bodyguards and servants and other accompanying army with them. So when they showed themselves presented before King Herod, he was not simply looking at three dudes. He was looking at probably a big army, you know. And he might have thought, oh, these people are going to be kingmakers. Where is the king? This is really going to put me in trouble. And that may be the reason that he was really disturbed. And he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. If these people are true, that means the Messiah, the king, is to be born. So the Jewish experts should know where that will happen. So he called all the priests and the scribes and inquired to them. Verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So we find Herod pretending to be a worshipper. There are people who might have traveled more than 800 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And maybe it might have taken them probably at least 2 months. And they are here with a genuine heart to seek the king, to see the king, and to worship the king. That is how we should worship the Lord. A desire to seek him and to know him. We find that attitude throughout in the book of Psalms. You know, whether it is the Psalms of sons of Korah or the Psalms written by David, a longing and a seeking for the presence of the Lord. A longing to see the King in his glory. A longing to seek him, and to worship him. Genuineness. But King Herod, he is pretending to worship. People also can do that. I can do that. You can do that. You know, people pretend to be worshippers. Okay, you come word. You bring back word to me. Let me know exactly where this king is, that I may also come and worship. We know that it is not true. Herod really want to kill him later. You know, he gathered the information from the wise men, and according to his calculation, all the children, under all the male children under two, he killed all of them. Such a brutal, ruthless, vicious king, pretending to be, at this occasion, to be a worshipper. There are many people like that. Look at all around us. There are so many people who do not have anything to do with Jesus Christ. They hate him. They hate his word. They hate his gospel. They hate his people. They hate his church. They hate his teaching. They hate everything for which he stands. But during this time, they all are like Herods, pretending to worship him. Our country is full of that. Our churches are full of that. What a sad state. But in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to people who are genuinely seeking and seeing, wanting to see Jesus and to worship him. Are you in that group this morning? I'm glad that I'm in that group. You can be happy that if you are in that group, you can be happy. Lord, I'm a genuine worshiper. I don't have anything to pretend. I don't have anything to hide. I really want to see my Lord. I have a commitment to him. I have a commitment and a priority for worship. Do you have that priority for worship? Do you have that commitment to worship the Lord? To see him in his glory, along with the people of God, to gather together, to sing praises to him? Or worship is only a matter of convenience? Dear brothers and sisters, Christmas and worship, the visit of the Magi, it is not simply about a group of men coming. It is all about worship. It is all about the genuineness of worship. It is about the purity of worship. It is about the obligation of worship. It is about the greatness of worship. And it also tells us that when there are good, honest, committed worshippers all around us, we can see spurious worshippers who pretend to worship the Lord. Then there are indifferent worshippers too, because we find the scribes and priests, they read the scriptures, they knew all about it, but that they were not moved to worship the Lord. They did not have any interest. They had the right knowledge. They had the right theology. They had the right understanding about these things. But they didn't care. They did not say, "Oh, have you come to see the Jewish Messiah? Okay, this is what the scripture tells. Let us also join with you." They did not say that. So there is spurious worship. There is hatred by Herod. And there is deceptive worship. There is genuine worship. And people who are indifferent to worship. What a wonderful passage. This passage teaches us, even at the very birth of our Savior, the most important thing is worship. You know, that we may go, we have come to worship him in verse 2. That great verb, which occurs 60 times in the Greek New Testament, proskunevo. Worship 10 times in Matthew, 3 times in this passage. That is beautifully introduced by the Holy Spirit here. The great word which continues throughout the scriptures and it culminates even in eternity. That is the great theme, the theme of worship. Even in this passage in verse 4, verse 2 and verse 8, and also in verse 11, we find three repetition of the same word. Look at verse 8, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The birth of the Savior, the presence of the Savior, the coming of the Savior, knowing the identity of the one who is born, has brought great, exceedingly great joy. Look at the real, you know, the way the Holy Spirit describes it. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. How did they rejoice? With the exceedingly great joy. You know, the superlative joy, the great exciting joy to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, the rest of the time we will spend in verses 11 and 12. So, he is the king. That is the theme here. He is born as the king of the Jews. When he died on the cross, what did the thief on the cross say? When you come in your kingdom. And when he comes back the second time in the book of Revelation, on his thigh and on his robes, it is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, O Zion, behold, your king is coming. What did Pilate write on the cross? King of the Jews. Everything related to king. King at his birth, during his life, and during his trial on the cross for Pilate and for the thief on the cross, and also in his second coming. He will be King of Kings and he will be Lord of Lords. You know, I was trying to appreciate and understand the real meaning of Christmas in this nativity scene, in this passage. The wise men came. They came to see the king. And in verse 11, when they had come into the house, the prominence is given to the child. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First, they worshipped him. They gave themselves to him. So that is what they did first. Then after that, they gave their gifts. Again, I find here a good theology of worship. What is worship? Worship is not simply praying or putting something in the offering bag or a prayer or a praise or just a word of adoration. Those are the fruit of our lips. That is good, but that is secondary. What is the first thing? When they came to his presence, they fell down. These kingmakers, this magoi, these wise men, traveling more than 800 miles for months, when they came in the presence of this child, knowing that this child is the king of the Jews, the Messiah. He is a real king. So what should be our response as kingmakers, as counselors to kings, as they have seen numerous kings and emperors? Their response is they gave themselves to this king, even though this was a child. They might never have seen a child as a king before. Giving ourselves to the Lord. That is worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches that wonderful lesson. That is the first thing they did. They gave themselves to the Lord. We read about the Macedonian Christians before. They took money from their wallet and helped the poor believers in Jerusalem. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Worship is not ritualistic. Worship is in truth and in spirit. And in truth and spirit, we give ourselves to the Lord first, and then as a token of our giving to the Lord, we bring things that we have already prepared, and we open their treasures. Then we open the treasures of our life. You know, there are many people who think that, you know, when we come to the presence of the Lord, first open your treasures and do everything what you can, impress others and do everything what you can, and be active in worship, all that is good. But before that, they worshipped, they gave themselves, they fell prostrate before him, and they acknowledged his lordship, his godship, his messiahship. They were submissive to him according to the best of their knowledge and understanding. Then they opened their treasures and they presented gifts to him. Three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are very important gifts, very symbolic and very emblematic about the person and work of Christ. Gold is one of the most precious of all metals. 385 times gold is mentioned in the scripture. It is always associated, even in history, even in pagan stories, it is always associated with royalty and kings. It was the ancient custom that when a king is born, or when we go to see a king or a prince, the visitor should give gold to the royal dignitary. That was the custom. And here they opened their treasures and they gave him gold. You know, it is an acknowledgement. Symbolically, they are acknowledging that this is the king, the royalty of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, there is a verse: the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. That passage is in relation to the second coming of the Lord and the messianic reign. And in the second century, the church father Tertullian, you know, in regard to this passage, he said that this is probably a fulfillment of that. I don't think it's a fulfillment of that, because that passage is talking about the Lord coming in glory and the Gentiles coming and worshiping him. But the verse is so beautiful: the wealth of the Gentile shall come to you. It is no wonder that Tertullian saw, you know, something related to that verse happening here: the wealth of the Gentile. This also might have been a miraculous providence of the Lord to finance this poor family's trip to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, because they can also make use of this provision. Because Herod was trying to kill all the children, they were warned by the angel to flee from Bethlehem. So in order to go to Egypt and to be back, they wanted provision, they wanted money, and this might have been used for that also. The next one is frankincense. You have heard that a Sunday school boy, he told, he asked his teacher, "Teacher, what does that mean, frankincense? Is he the brother of Frankenstein?" You know, it's not the brother of Frankenstein. Frankincense is a very, very costly incense. We read about this incense in the Old Testament, related to the priesthood in the meal offering. Our prayers are like incense. You know, it was something very important to the priesthood. So we can see this frankincense is emblematic about the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Emblematically, symbolically, you know, these gifts are pointing to the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read about myrrh, another costly, costly gift. In the book of Esther, we read that myrrh was used for beautifying women. And in the process of selecting a queen for the king, King Ahasuerus, beautiful women were selected, and 6 months they had to undergo a spa treatment for 1 year. And the most important part of the treatment was 6 months of oil of myrrh. That's the ultimate spa they could use, you know, far better than Clinique or Revlon or any other product. Very expensive. 6 months. 6 months in, you know, if you read Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, 6 months, you know, coated with this oil, and then with another 6 months with other oil. It was a beauty product, but later we find that this was an embalming. This was, you know, something and used as an embalming liquid. In John's Gospel chapter 19, verse 20, when Nicodemus came to take the body of Jesus Christ, he came with 100 pounds of mixture of myrrh and aloe. It's emblematic of the suffering Savior. These kingmakers, the wise men, they are telling the real story of Christmas. That is, this real Christmas is knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is King, He is Priest, and He is the suffering Savior. I just thought in my mind, did Mary know any of these things, that her son is going to suffer and die? Mary, did you know? Probably she had some understanding, but I think the real revelation probably came when she took the child to Simeon in the temple. A sword shall pierce through your soul. What a message for a child dedication, you know, telling the mother, a sword shall pierce through your soul, because this is no ordinary child. The goal of the manger was the cross. The purpose of the crib was the cross. The shadow of the cross has fallen on the manger. That is Christmas. There is no manger without reminding us about the cross. And that is what these gifts tell us. The shadow of the cross is on the manger. Mary and Joseph might not have known all the details about it. The birthday present was a reminder that this child will die one day and become the savior of mankind. This child will be the high priest of his people, and this child will have the royal throne of David. And in verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Anyone who sees the Lord Jesus Christ and genuinely worship Him, this will happen to them. When they go back from His presence, they will always depart. They will turn around from the wrongness of their life, from the wrong decisions of their life, from the wrong associations of their life. They will repent. They will put their trust in Him, and they will be transformed and return another way. That is the proof of genuine worship. The proof of genuine worship is after seeing the King, after giving ourselves to Him, after opening our treasures, and after giving our valuables to Him, recognizing the real identity of this child, this great King, this Savior, this High Priest. What will we do? We will go another way in our life. New Testament theology calls it the doctrine of repentance. No, we do not read that the wise men repented here, but that phrase reminds us about a wonderful truth. Dear brothers and sisters, these wise men, they were wise enough to seek Jesus, wise enough to get information about Jesus, wise enough to recognize Jesus as the King, wise enough to be in His presence and to worship Him and to know the mysteries of the person and work of Christ, at least in a faint way. Let us ask the question, have we found Him? Have we worshipped Him? Do we know who He is? And is He simply a child? What about our Christmas? What about our worship? What about our appreciation? This child is the King. Forever, King of my life, we crown Him this morning. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank You for another Christmas season in our life to remember the incarnation of our blessed Savior. Humbled Him, was the one who humbled Himself and came into this world in the form of a man, born as a child. This morning we thank You for this wonderful narrative, the inspired passage which reminds us about His glories as King, as High Priest of His people, and also as the suffering Savior. We exalt His glorious name this morning and again fall prostrate before Him and we glorify Him. We thank You that He came to this world, loved us and gave Himself for us. Pray that each one of us may be genuine worshipper and follower, and we may take a different route, a different path, a transformed life in our journey forward. And pray that even this morning what we have heard may encourage each one of us to do that. Bless this Christmas to each one of us to hail the Lord Jesus Christ as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We glorify Him. We pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen.